Now we're going to return in our Bible reading to the first letter from Peter, which you'll find around page 294 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. This letter written from Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, a leader in the early church, an experienced figure in those early days when so much had to be worked out in terms of Christian teaching and Christian living and Christian responding to the world around them. And Peter was one of the key figures in passing on his experience of Jesus and interpreting what Jesus had said for these new Christians around him and helping them to live lives of faithfulness to God. We started looking at this letter very near the end of the New Testament, written about 65 AD, so about 35 years after Jesus died. We started looking at this letter last Sunday and looked at the first five verses. Today we're focusing on verses 6 to 9, but we're going to read the whole of verses 3 to 12, which has in the Good News Bible the heading, A Living Hope. And this is the Word of God. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he gave us new life by raising Jesus Christ from death. And this fills us with a living hope. And so we look forward to possessing the rich blessings that God keeps for his people. He keeps them for you in heaven, where they cannot decay, or spoil, or fade away. And they are kept for you, who through faith are kept safe by God's power, for the salvation which is ready to be revealed at the end of time. So be glad about this, even though it may now be necessary for you to be sad for a while, because of the many kinds of trials you suffer. Their purpose is to prove that your faith is genuine. Even gold, which can be destroyed, is tested by fire. And so your faith, which is much more precious than gold, must also be tested so that it may endure. And then you will receive praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. You love him, even though you haven't seen him. And you believe in him, although you do not see him now. And so you rejoice with a great and glorious joy which words cannot express, because you are receiving the salvation of your souls, which is the purpose of your faith in him. It was concerning this salvation that the prophets made careful search and investigation, and they prophesied about this gift which God would give you. They tried to find out when the time would be and how it would come. But this was the time to which Christ's Spirit in them was pointing, in predicting the sufferings that Christ would have to endure and the glory that would follow. God revealed to these prophets that their work was not for their own benefit, but for yours, as they spoke about those things which you have now heard from the messengers who announced the good news by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things which even the angels would like to understand. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. I wonder what would happen if we could look forward into the future and try and predict what was going to happen. If we could look forward into the future, perhaps 12 months or 2 years or 5 years, I wonder how many of us who are here today will be Christians. Now, it may be that there are some here this morning who are not Christians yet. Perhaps you have heard the Christian story, thought the Christian thoughts, considered the possibility of giving your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior, and haven't yet decided whether that's the right thing for you to do. And if that's the situation you're in, then I would very much encourage you to accept what is really God's invitation. Peter speaks in verses 3 and 4 of the first chapter of the letter that we read about this possibility of receiving new life that comes to us through the story of Jesus Christ raised from death. And through that new life, there comes to us a living hope of an eternal inheritance. So Peter is very, very positive as it's possible for anyone to be, about the possibility of somebody becoming a Christian. And this is a man who had spent 30 years since his Lord and Savior had died on the cross, spreading that word, usually in the face of fierce opposition, and who historians reckon within a year or two of writing this letter had himself been crucified outside Rome. Because of the new life that he received and the hope that he wasn't prepared to surrender. So if there's anyone here who has not yet given their lives to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then I would say to you, listen to that invitation, and there's no need to wait until some point in the future, the 12 months, or the 2 years, or the five. The invitation is for now, and I would encourage you to accept it. But nevertheless, the real question I want to ask, because I believe it's the question that Peter was asking when he wrote this letter, is of those who are Christians now, as to whether that could still be said of you in 12 months' time, or 2 years, or five. Because Peter's concern is for the impact upon his readers in verse 6 of the many kinds of trials that you suffer. Now, we live in a world that's full of many kinds of trials and sufferings. Wars, diseases, sicknesses of various kinds, the pain of bereavement, poverty, and a whole range of natural disasters, all of which can raise questions about our faith. How can a God of love and power permit or cause so much suffering? But Peter's concern is the particular suffering that people will endure because they are Christians. And a clear example of what he has in mind comes if you turn over the page to chapter 4, verse 3 of his letter, when he gets into some of the detail of the experience of his Christian audience. First of all, he describes their past in the middle of verse 3. He says, "Your lives were spent in indecency, lust, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and the disgusting worship of idols." And that would be a description of normal daily life for most citizens in that part of the world. It's just the way that people live. It's the way that we live. If you watch your newspapers or go about with your friends, that's what people do. "But now," says Peter in verse 4, "the heathen are surprised when you do not join them in the same wild and reckless living. And so they insult you." So he's talking about the suffering that comes to Christian because of the change in their lifestyle that their Christian faith had made. They used to fit into society, and their friends accepted them, and they were part of the crowd, and they got the jobs, and they got elected to public office, and they ran profitable businesses, and everything was fine. But now they've become Christians, and have learned from the gospel the need to live a different life, a life that's honoring to God, and their former friends don't understand. And it says there, they insult you, they make fun of you. But if you read the whole of the letter, you'll see there were other kinds of consequences as well. And so Peter says, it may be necessary for you now to be sad for a while because of the many kinds of trials that you suffer. And in one sense, at least, this suffering that comes exclusively to Christians because of the lifestyles we know we ought to lead in honor of God, this suffering is the hardest suffering to bear. It may not always be the most painful, but it's the hardest kind of suffering to bear because it's optional suffering. It's something that we have chosen and must continue to choose if our lives are going to remain faithful. Other kinds of suffering, we have no choice. If your doctor breaks the news to you one day that you have cancer, then you can't turn around and say to your doctor, no thank you, I'll opt out of that one. I don't fancy taking on that challenge. Or if your boss fires you or somebody you love passes away, you cannot say, no thank you, I'd rather not choose to endure those things. There's no running away from them, and they're hard, and I'm not trying to minimize the suffering that all of us go through in that extent. But when you suffer because of your faith, you do have a choice. And this is why Peter is writing, you do have a choice. You can abandon your faith and so make the sufferings go away. Choosing to endure it can be hard. Dan Peterson, who is one of the UCCF staff workers in Glasgow, working with student Christians in different colleges and universities around the city, was telling some of us at a prayer meeting just on Thursday of this last week, telling us how shaky is the faith of many of the student Christians that he's working with. Not because they've been badly taught, or because they don't go to good churches, or because they aren't well supported when they get there. Not because they are bad Christians who don't care much about Jesus, but actually because they are the best possible Christians, and they are taking very seriously the challenge to share their Christian faith in the places that God has put them, to mix with their non-Christian friends in lectures and over lunch and share flats with them and spend time with them, socializing and getting to know them so that they can witness and so that they can share their faith. And as a result, he said, they're just exposed to such a tidal wave of mockery, abuse, confusion and criticism that they are very close to having their faith completely washed away. And he was trying to explain to us that those of us who graduated from university, if we were ever there, even as recently as 10 years ago, probably have no idea how hard it is. Because they live in a generation with no understanding of Christian moral standards, of Christian sexual ethics, of Christian honesty and integrity. And so they live with people who do what seems sensible to them, what seems normal or natural. And the pressure they are under is very, very close to washing away their faith. And we live there too. We live there too. Some of us may be older, we may live in narrower circles of acquaintances a lot of the time. Or we may have more Christian experience behind us, but the world in which we live has forgotten Christ. And in that sense, it's a world which is very like this first generation of Christians that Peter was writing to, not folks who'd forgotten Christ, but folks who'd never known him. And so the pressure that we face was very much the pressure that surrounded them then. So what does Peter have to say to those who might be on the point of giving up their faith because the cost of keeping it is so high? Well, he begins with realism by talking about the certainty of Christian suffering. Suffering which is, in the first place, in verse 6, necessary. Be glad about this, your salvation, even though it may now be necessary for you to be sad for a while. That negative reaction of the non-Christian world to a Christian lifestyle is inevitable. It doesn't happen simply because Christians are insensitive or intolerant or careless, although sometimes we can be and we need to be on our guard against that. But this suffering is necessary because the Christian lifestyle is a lifestyle of repentance. It's a turning away from the instinctive living of the sinful nature to the spirit-filled living of the new nature that God gives us when he gives us new life. And a lifestyle of repentance is a lifestyle which rejects sin. And those who feel they are criticized are always going to defend themselves by fighting back. So this kind of Christian suffering is impossible for faithfulness to avoid. Necessary, says Peter, but it's certain also because it has a purpose in verse 7. Their purpose, the purpose of your sufferings. Now, in fact, our suffering in this context has a triple purpose. Three different people mean different things by it. First of all, there is the intention of the heathen in chapter 4, whose purpose it is to insult you in order to vindicate the lifestyles that they lead. Secondly, behind that, there is the purpose or the intention of the devil in chapter 5, verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So if you lose your faith, it will not simply be because people who didn't know any better wore it down, but because the devil who manipulates those who don't know any better was able to swallow your faith and take it away. But the third purpose is the purpose of God. Alongside our enemy's intentions, alongside the devil's schemes, the purpose of God. In chapter 1, verse 2, he told us that we were chosen according to the purpose of God. Now he expands on that. The purpose of your trials, in verse 7, is to prove that your faith is genuine. So Christian suffering is certain not because God has abandoned us, not because God is weak or uncaring, but because God wants it to happen. Now that sounds outrageous. What possible reason could there be in the mind of God who loves us to make his people suffer? And the answer is, as we shared with the children this morning, as it says in our Bible passage in verse 7, that just as gold must be refined by fire, so your faith must be tested so that it may endure. Here's words written by Peter, who doesn't just have a theoretical knowledge of suffering that he's read in a book, but someone who has himself endured probably more than most of us will ever have to face as a result of his faith. And he's coming out with something which is so utterly unexpected that we need to stop and appreciate the full implication of it. We think, do we not, that it would be easier for us as Christians if there wasn't any opposition. If our lifestyle met with warm approval and our best efforts with sincere congratulation. If every teacher in every primary school was a Christian and the Bible was the textbook, and every politician was a believer and acted with integrity, not only in their own personal financial affairs, but in the organization of government. And every doctor was a committed Christian, and every scientist, so that medical research was done in a way that was biblical and God-honoring. We think it would be easier for us to survive as grown Christian, to survive and grow as Christians in that kind of setting. And Peter says, faithfulness, which is never opposed, will never survive. It will wither and it will die. And it's because God will not let that happen that Christian suffering is certain. And you know, history is maybe proving Peter right. We live in a country where a generation or two generations ago, very many primary school teachers were Christians, and many politicians, and many doctors and scientists. And how our faith has flourished and grown since then. And how strong our church has become. And how even the generation of people who grew up in those days honors the Lord. Peter says, if your faith is not opposed, it will wither and die. Now, there is a Christian doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, which we need to place in context here. Sometimes it's expressed more simply by saying simply, once saved, always saved. Or people talk about the assurance of faith, by which they mean that once you become a Christian, you can never cease to be a Christian, because our faith is not so much our grasp of God that we can lose, but God's grasp of us, and he will never let us go. So there are none who are Christians now who will not still be Christians in 12 months' time. The problem with that teaching is that we all know people of whom that's not true, don't we? People who used to be Christians, but who are not any longer. People like those whom Jesus described in the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the rocky ground or among the thorn bushes, who started to grow but bore no fruit. Or like those described in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 4, as those who were once in God's light. They tasted heaven's gift and received their share of the Holy Spirit. They knew from experience God's word is good and had felt the powers of the coming age. And then they abandoned their faith. So if you believe that all those who are Christians now can never cease to be Christians, then you're forced to the conclusion that those who have abandoned their faith were never Christians in the first place. But the problem with that is that they thought they were, and we thought they were. And so we're really back to where we started, that nobody who thinks of themselves as a Christian now can guarantee that they will still be believers in 12 months or 2 years or 5 years' time. So there is a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but we need to understand what it actually means, which is not to say that those who believe today can relax in their knowledge that their faith can never fail them. Instead, its purpose is to say what Peter says here, which is that all those who are saints will have to persevere, because there is no other way of preserving your faith. Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. For your faith must be tested, in verse 7, so that it may endure. So we have this assurance, the certainty of Christian suffering, but alongside it comes the security of Christian salvation. There is no need, says Peter, for anyone to give up their faith, no matter how much they suffer. Now, at this point, I need to confess to you that we've really done Peter an injustice by studying verses 6 to 9 of his letter in isolation almost, because the whole of verses 3 to 12, which the Good News Bible divides for us into 16 sentences and 3 paragraphs, the whole of verses 3 to 12 is really one single Greek sentence. To be honest, I'm rather glad that we've done Peter that injustice of splitting him up into sentences and paragraphs, because the whole of this mouthful without any punctuation would not have been at all easy to read. But having done the subdivision so that we can understand each thought as it comes to us, we then need to put the pieces back together to make the single sentence again, and it would run something like this. In verses 3 to 5, the first paragraph, God has filled us with a living hope of receiving rich eternal blessings. In verses 6 to 9, the second paragraph, in spite of our Christian suffering, which is actually what God uses to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, whom, for your benefit, in verses 10 to 12, the prophets predicted would also have to go through this pattern of suffering first before receiving glory. So the picture is not that God initially intended to send his son to save the world, but was then taken aback to discover that people hated his son and caused him to suffer. But rather that God sent his son knowing the suffering that he would have to endure in order to save the world through him. And then in parallel to that, the picture is not that God brought us to new life and gave us a living hope in the hope that from then on we would live happily ever after and is now taken aback by the suffering we have to endure, but rather that he sends us the suffering in order that our faith might endure. Or simply by looking more closely at the link between the first and second paragraphs the way that we have it. In verse 5 it says, you through faith are kept safe by God's power. You may remember we spoke about that last Sunday, four divine activities that give us a living hope. First of all, our own new life or conversion. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in history. Fourthly, if you like, the prospect of the eternal inheritance to come. But thirdly, in the meantime, God keeps us safe by his power. But how does he keep us safe by his power? The answer in verse 6 is by inflicting the many kinds of trials that you suffer. So the idea has never been that God would keep us safe from trials by saving us from facing them, or even simply that he would keep us safe during trials, sustaining us while we face them, but that he keeps us safe by sending us trials, using them to strengthen our faith, because only that faith which is being strengthened will ever survive, and otherwise the world will wash it away. And all of this is written with a sense of urgency, because Peter's concern is not to produce a sense of, if you like, fatalism in his readers. He's not saying to them, look, you might as well accept the fact that you're going to suffer because there's nothing you can do to prevent it. He's writing with a sense of urgency because, as I said earlier, he knows very well that there is something they can do to prevent it, something they might well choose to do. They can give up their faith. And what he wants us to do instead is actively to embrace the suffering. To accept that when, in verse 3, God gave us new life, he gave birth to spiritual babies. And the next stage of our nurture is the growth food of suffering, by which alone we can mature. So what is it that Peter really wants us to do when we see suffering coming? What should our reaction be? We can see it coming, can't we? We all know what the reaction of our friends will be when we tell them what we believe, or try to explain to them why we do the things that we do, or try to explain to them why we want to do some of the things that they do. We know what the reaction will be. We can see the suffering coming. We can see it in their eyes, or hear it in the tone of their voice, or sometimes, worst of all, we can hear it in their silence when they change the topic and save what they have to say for behind our backs. We can see the suffering coming. But what should we do when we see it coming? Well, there is the solution of not being seen to be a Christian, which is Peter's fear that secret Christians and silent Christians soon become former Christians. And so his alternative is to ask, why should the suffering that we can see coming have any effect on what we believe? What has seeing to do with believing? In verse 8 he says, you love Jesus. Why? You love Jesus although you have not seen him. And you believe in him. Why? You believe in him although you do not see him now. So if your faith was never based on sight in the first place, then how can what you can see coming now have anything to do with it? It's almost as if a murderer had broken into your house and he sees you standing there right in front of him and he looks you in the eye and he raises the gun and he fires it. But all he's actually seen is your reflection in the hall mirror. And the bullet breaks the mirror, but does nothing to you at all. Peter's saying there's something more real to you than the suffering that you can see coming. And there's something real about your Christian faith that your suffering can never reach, because it cannot ever change your view of your unseen Savior. And your view of your unseen Savior is your saving faith. So he's not denying the reality that it's scary to stare the killer in the eye, to see the suffering coming and not to flinch. But what he is saying is that each time you are scared but left unharmed, it's a little bit less scary next time, because your faith has grown. But it's only grown because you've faced up to the fear, because you've seen it coming and said to yourself, it doesn't change anything. But run away the first time, or the second time, and you might never stop running. Whereas stand and face it once, and you'll never need to run away again. So the question is, will you be a Christian in 12 months' time, or 2 years, or five? Well, the answer is no, you won't be. Not if you plan to be the same size of Christian then as you are today. Not if you plan to be making the same impact on the world as you are today. The same impression on your neighbors or your friends or your colleagues or your family. The answer is no, you will not be a Christian if your plan is to keep your head down and keep out of trouble. But if your plan is to grow as a Christian, feeding on the trials, seeing beyond the suffering, persevering as one of his people, then your faith is secure. Because God has it all worked out, his purpose. In chapter 1, verse 2, you were chosen according to the purpose of God. In chapter 1, verse 7, the purpose of the many kinds of trial you suffer is to prove that your faith is genuine. In chapter 1, verse 9, you are receiving the salvation of your souls, which is the purpose of your faith in him. Will you take a moment to see it coming now? Just in your imagination, to look, if you like, into the hall mirror. What will the hard thing be if you were a bigger Christian today than yesterday, or tomorrow than today? Who is going to react against you? see it coming, and then see beyond it. With those eyes of faith that see the Jesus who loves you and in whom you believe and in whom you have the salvation of your souls. May God bless to us the kinds of trials that make us sad, so that our faith might endure. Amen.